Father, our prayer today is to honor you as the only one who is worthy of honor. So we worship you. You alone are our God, our Savior, our King, our Master. It's all about you. You've given us another day to be on this planet to worship you, to tell your story, to live a life that reflects your holiness, and hopefully to have the privilege of having somebody who has not yet trusted you as their God and their Savior, that they would be impressed with the Jesus that they see in our life, and they would want to know how to trust you themselves, that they would come to a place where they believe in their heart and say with their mouth, Jesus is my God. We thank you for the privilege of being together. We know that we represent all kinds of backgrounds and cultures. We have our own particular needs, concerns. We have loved ones and friends who are hurting and healthy. And somehow you understand all of that because you understand us individually. And so we pause to say thank you for your love, for your care, for your provision, and for the gift of eternal life through Savior Jesus. I pray in these few minutes, as we reflect on the little book called Joel, that we'd not only catch some history, that we'd be reminded of the importance of honoring you and obeying you, and that we'd give you thanks for your grace and your forgiveness, your mercy and your love. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Joel is in the Old Testament in what we call the minor prophets. Minor because they're shorter, not because they're less important. Little review, Genesis, Book of Beginnings, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The story of the beginning of the Jewish nation starts in Genesis 12 and traces them through their development, their time in Egypt, their deliverance, and their preparation to get into the land, finally, as they will do under the leadership of Joshua. They finally get there. They have a generation or so of tremendous victory, enjoyment, provision. And then you come to the book of Judges, and they are falling away. They're disobeying, and they fall into sin, and they cry out for help. And God sends them a deliverer. And the cycle goes over and over again. The book of Ruth falls into that same time, a love story, a beautiful oasis in a very difficult time when the key line is everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was really no God that was being honored consistently. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, historical books primarily about the period of the kings. They demanded a king, the Israelites did. Samuel thought it a bad idea. God said, it's all right. I know what's going on. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, God. They want a human king. The nation was led by human kings. From then on, Saul, a good king that went bad. David, a good king that had bad things in his life. Solomon, a powerful, excellent king, who by the end of his life had made some terrible choices and left the most powerful kingdom on earth in that time in shambles, ready to be divided after he died. And it did. And it went 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. 2 leaders, Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And the disintegration into evil and heartache continued on. In the northern kingdom, really no reprieves. It just got worse and worse until finally in 722 B.C., the whole group was taken away as slaves by the Assyrians, and the kings in Judah, some of them were better and some of them not so good, and they lasted until 586 B.C., when they finally were carried off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. All of that fits in those books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and the prophets, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, really a part of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all fit up into those history books. So when you're reading along in Kings or Chronicles, you'll meet some of those prophets because that's when they were living. And if you read the Bible chronologically all the way through, not just book by book, but in a chronological way, the way it all fits together, by the time you get to the end of Chronicles, you will have finished the Old Testament. Also, the minor prophets fit into those periods. Some of them were talking during the time before the captivity, and some during the captivity, and some after the captivity. And Joel is one of those guys. Also, we had in there the five books called the Writings, books of poetry. Job probably fits back into the time of Abraham. We don't know for sure. Psalms covers a whole lot of area, a lot of different writers. The book of worship, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon all fit into the time of King Solomon. So today we come to Joel. We had Hosea last week. You have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. 12 of them. And I gave you a little chart in your bulletin last week, and hopefully you hung on to it. And it showed that some of them are during the Assyrian dominance, and some of them are during Babylon, and some of them after the people came back to the land under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. We're not sure where Joel fits into this whole thing. Whoever you study might give you a different opinion. I put him at the end. I put him after the captivity because it just kind of seems like it fits there, but I don't know. We don't know much about Joel. There's a bunch of people in the Bible named Joel, but we don't know anything about this Joel except that it names his dad. Joel 1:1. The Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. And there you have his family history. The story is not about him. I appreciate the fact that Tim took us to Acts, because when we get into the middle of the second chapter of Joel, we will have the passage that Peter used on the day of Pentecost to connect the dots of what was happening on that day. And it's in the book of Joel. So maybe to us as the church today, one of the most significant things about this little book is how it relates to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. It'll start out with a story of locusts. And as I was thinking about this, and I'll read it to you, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation because it puts it in a language that I understand a little better. So you may want to listen along, or you may want to read in your own Bible. But right off the start, we're going to see quite a story about locusts, devastating locusts. There's four different ones mentioned. And if you do a little word study on it, you'll find that they are different little creatures, but they're all in the locust grasshopper family, different varieties of them. You remember back in Exodus, when God was wanting to get his people out of Egypt. Is this kind of echoing back there? It is up here. Maybe I'll put it down a little. One of the 10 plagues that he sent in was locusts, and they were probably grasshoppers. You'll probably recall the TV series years ago, and I understand you can get it on DVD, and it's being rerun, Little House on the Prairie. And in that situation, it was in the agricultural environment. They didn't have the conveniences that we have today. By the standards of our life, it was pretty primitive. And they lived either off of what they could grow on the land, or what they could grow and sell to buy the things that they couldn't grow. And I remember one of the episodes that we watched years ago as a family, where the crops were just coming along beautifully. It was a good year. It was a year of rain. And they were going to have a tremendous crop. And then they had this unbelievable locust attack. And it gives me weird feelings to even think about it. I don't like to think about bugs. When I think about them too much, then I dream about them. And I've been known to wake up at night saying, "Get them off of me, get them off of me." It's not good for a marriage, but Carol's very thoughtful and patient. So I try not to think about bugs when I go to sleep at night. But those grasshoppers were everywhere. It reminded me of Exodus in the plagues. And by the time they finished their work, nothing was left standing. And that's kind of the picture I have close to home when I read the opening part of the book of Joel, chapter 1. After naming him, verse 2, "Hear this, you leaders of the people." I think I'll read it off of this set of notes. I can see it better. "Listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before?" Now, some people think this is just allegory, that this is just pictures. But I think there's every reason to believe that this was a literal attack of these little creatures that cleaned the land. I'm told that it's not unusual in that part of the world for this to take place on somewhat of a regular basis and wipe out the crops. And so, verse 3, "Tell your children about it in the years to come, and let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. After the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts, and then the stripping locusts too." And it's a picture of wave after wave of these little critters that came in. And by the time they were finished, even the bark on the trees was gone, which probably put them in jeopardy as well. Verse 5, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers. All the grapes are ruined. All your sweet wine is gone. A vast army of locusts has invaded my land. Its teeth are like lion's teeth. Its fangs like those of a lioness. It has destroyed my grapevines and ruined my fig trees, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. Weep like a bride dressed in black." That would be a bride that lost her husband immediately. "Mourning the death of her husband, for there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of the Lord. So the priests are in mourning. The ministers of the Lord are weeping. The fields are ruined. The land is stripped bare. The grain is destroyed. The grapes have shriveled and the olive oil is gone. Despair, all you farmers. Wail, all you wine growers. Weep because the wheat and barley, all the crops of the field are ruined. The grapevines have dried up and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate trees, palm trees, apple trees, all the fruit trees have dried up. And the people's joy has dried up with them." And you say, does it have to be that bad? And it was. Why would Joel be guided to do that? He's probably talking about a for real situation, but it obviously is describing the condition of the people to whom he's talking. They're stripped of everything that's positive because of their rebellion against God and their consistency in doing that. Now, if Joel really is at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the group of people were allowed to come back and somewhat rebuild the temple and the wall around the place and have a semblance of worship again for a period of time, if he is that late, as many think he is, this is doubly frightening to think about what he's saying, because that would tell us that even after all the years of God's blessing and all the years of God's allowing these people to be disciplined in ways that are so brutal that it makes you shiver, and finally after they've come back and had an opportunity to do it right, that they were sloppy enough in their attitude towards God and they were disobedient enough consistently, that he's finally telling them, as he will later in the book, that the day of the Lord is upon you and judgment is coming big time. And you could still repent, and I want you to do that, but they don't. It's an amazing picture of what was really going on. And in your notes, I think I called it that everything was going wrong. It's a devastating time. In verse 13, he comes in with this message, and he's going to do this twice in the book, where he shows how bad it is and then says to them what they ought to do to have it be good. Verse 13, "Dress yourselves in burlap and weep, you priests. Wail, you who serve before the altar. Come spend the night in burlap, you ministers of my God, for there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of your God." Back in my growing up days, we called a burlap bag a gunny sack. Anybody remember that? And they were powerful. You could put 100 pounds of animal feed in them, and if you were strong enough, throw it across the room, and it wouldn't break. They were itchy. They're not something you want to be in. Often the term in the Bible, in some of your Bibles, is sackcloth. And it was to put this on was to be a sign opposite of the way you all look today. You look dressed and comfortable and bright colors and smiles. When you put on sackcloth or burlap or a gunny sack, you are saying, I'm in the depth of sorrow. I am hurting. And so they're told that if they're going to turn this thing around and have the benefit of God's blessing instead of the devastation of his discipline, they need to humble themselves and put on burlap, put on gunny sacks, and humble themselves before the Lord. And verse 14, announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring the leaders and all the people of the land into the temple of the Lord your God and cry out to him there. The day of the Lord is near. And that comes over and over in the prophets, probably referring to when God will bring his final judgment on the nations and finish his work. And he says that is near. The day when destruction comes from the Almighty, how terrible that day will be. And he really describes it in the end of chapter 3. Our food disappears before our very eyes. No joyful celebrations are held in the house of our God. Verse 17, the seeds die in the parched ground and the grain crops fail. The barns stand empty. The granaries are abandoned. How the animals moan with hunger. The herds of cattle wander about confused because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep and the goats bleed in misery. Lord, help us. The fire has consumed the wilderness pastures and flames have burned up all the trees. Even the wild animals cry out to you because the streams have dried up and fire has consumed the wilderness of pastures. Joel had a message of powerful description of the devastation that had come on the land that was really picturing the devastation that comes to people when they consistently ignore God and do life their way and experience the discipline that he has to bring to them. Chapter 2, it's a visual of an army, and it goes back to the locusts again. I'm inclined to think at this point now it's more of a visual, not necessarily the locusts happening, but a picture of them showing what it'll be like when the real army comes in and finishes its work on Jerusalem. And it did happen, and it'll happen big time even in the future. Sound the alarm in Jerusalem. Raise the battle cry on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is upon us. Now, you don't want to be a part of that, and I don't want to be a part of that when that happens. You wouldn't want to be a part of it when those conquering groups came in and finished off Israel. And you really don't want to be a part of it when in the end times, a future time, I believe after the church is gone and the tribulation comes in and God will pour out his wrath on sin and the Israelite nation will finally realize who their Messiah is and he'll be the only one that can save them. You don't want to be a part of that. And the way you avoid that is to believe in Jesus as your Savior now. As Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, believe in your heart and say with your mouth, Jesus is my God, my Savior. You don't want to be a part of the day of the Lord when he pours out all of his wrath. Chapter 2, verse 2. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly the dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Fire burns in front of them and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. They look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. And I'm told that in some languages, locusts and horses are translated in the same way. I think that's very interesting. When you read this kind of stuff, you ought to read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And a lot of this connects. Verse 5, look at them as they leap upon the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the rumbling of chariots, like the roar of the fire sweeping across a field of stubble, or like a mighty army moving into battle. The picturesque language, the word pictures that Joel uses to describe what it's like when the armies finally come in and devastate and the Lord lets that happen to finish off his work, it's goosebump material. Verse 6, fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like soldiers. Straight forward they march, never breaking rank. They never jostle each other. Each moves in exactly the right position. They break through defenses without missing a step. They swarm over the city and run along its walls. They enter all the houses, climbing like thieves through the windows. The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? And in that context, once again, God directs Joel at verse 12 of chapter 2 to remind them to escape this. Isn't that amazing? The prophets had such a powerful message of negativism, but sprinkled in is always a reminder that if you'll acknowledge God, pay attention to him and obey him, there's deliverance. Verse 12, that is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, mourning. Don't tear your clothing apart in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Don't just rip your clothes off to a sign of mourning. Let your heart be ripped open and let God enter into there. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. Who knows? Verse 14, perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. Blow the ram's horn in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Gather all the people, the elders, the children, and even the babies. Call the bridegroom from his quarters and the bride from her private room. Let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep between the entry room of the to the temple and the altar. Let them pray. Spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, has the God of Israel left them? You know, in our day today, sin and its consequence is really being played down. And as wonderful as the message of Jesus is, I think far too often we give this idea, you just come to Jesus and that's all you have to do and everything will be fine. Well, that's true, but repentance is involved. And repentance means you're going one direction and it's wrong, and you turn around and go the other direction. And that means confession of sin and acknowledging the wrongs that we've done and admitting that we've disregarded God. And the message of the prophets, and in this case from Joel, is a powerful message that while all this devastation is coming and the Lord will have to do what he has to do, if you just stop and repent and acknowledge him, you can avoid it. That's a message for today, folks. That's not just for back then or sometime future. We can say to people, acknowledge God, believe Jesus, turn from your sin and walk in holiness, and God will deliver. It's an amazing thing. Verse 18, then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. The Lord will reply, look, I'm sending you grain. And you go on down through that chapter, down through verse 27. And it's very positive. What God wants to do for his people, and he's anxious to do that, he wants us to avoid his wrath. He wants us to experience the joy of knowing him. And then you come to chapter 2 of verse 28, and it's very interesting. When we read through this, it's identical, basically word for word, depending on your translation, of what Tim read to us earlier. Verse 28, chapter 2. Peter, the spokesman on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and the people responded. And there was this amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God and people from all the countryside, all around, way up all the way even to Rome, had come to Jerusalem for Passover and to celebrate Pentecost. And when all this was going on, and some of them said, you know, the only explanation for this is these people have had too much to drink. And Peter gets up, he says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. People aren't normally drunk by 9 in the morning. And he says, this is what took place. And Tim referred to it as the first sermon in the local church, in the establishment of the church. And it happened way back several hundred years ahead. Verse 28 of chapter 2. Then after doing all those things, I will pour out my spirit upon all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike, and I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For some on Mount Zion and Jerusalem will escape. Just as the Lord has said, these will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. And Peter said, hey guys, it's happening. Joel told you it would. And it's happening. Isn't that exciting? Don't you think Peter must have said, wow, I'm finally getting it. The dots are being connected, and I'm understanding what happened to my ancient ancestors and what's happening today as the church was launched. It's a beautiful connection. Finally, you come to chapter 3, and it's all about future hope. At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will judge them. And there's very picturesque historical connections about a valley taking place, battle taking place in that valley. And he says, there I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land. And then he goes on to describe through most of the rest of the chapter what that battle will be like. And it's simply a message that God has made a promise to his nation, Israel, and they've thrown his grace back in his face, and they've disobeyed consistently, and they've had periods of obedience, but overall, it's been very negative, all the way to the point where it's like it looks like he abandoned them, and today it looks very much that way. But there is a day coming when he will finish his work and he will judge the nations and he will complete for the Jewish nation what he promised to Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12. And that's described all the way up through that battle and all that's happening there up through verse 16. And finally in 3:17, it says, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever. Be no more cycles of ugliness and sin, not when God finishes his work. And foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of the acacias. But Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom, and a couple weeks from now, Pastor Tom is going to do the study on Obadiah, and it's primarily directed towards Edom, the descendants of Esau. Edom will become a wilderness because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure through all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem and with my people. Some of that has been fulfilled in little pieces, but the big picture of that obviously is a future thing when God finishes his work with the evil of the world and restores Israel to its rightful place. I'll put in your notes, chapter 1 summarized, everything terrible is happening. I think you're convinced of that after reading through it. Chapter 2, return to God and he'll show pity and give hope. And chapter 3, trust God, there are better days ahead. I think that's the message to us today. There's a lot of evil happening, and the consequences of sin and disobedience is there, but we can return to God. We can preach revival. We can ask believers who have fallen away and are living in sin to turn around and get their life back together with God. And we can tell people who are lost and headed for hell that there's a message of hope for them through the salvation message of Jesus. And chapter 3, trust God, there's better days ahead. And I don't care how bad it gets on this planet and how bad life is falling apart for us at any given time, as a follower of Jesus, there's always better days ahead. I pulled a few life lessons out. When life is bad, we should not pretend that everything is good. I think we should be realistic. I think there's a lot of people in our country today, though, that are just harping on negativism, and I think there needs to be a balance of hope. We should admit when things are bad. If it's personally bad, if it's family bad, if it's marriage bad, whatever it is, we should be honest in identifying the situation, because honesty and integrity and being vulnerable that way is probably the best connection we have for people who need to know Jesus. A bunch of phony Christians walking around pretending that everything is good and we don't have any problems at all and everything is bright really doesn't give the message of reality that's on planet Earth today. So we should identify evil and bad when it's bad. But God loves revival and he longs for his people to return to him. Along with the reality of negative, there's a reality of hope. And judgment and justice eventually prevail because God is in charge, and it'll have to get worse before it gets better. But you know what? As a child of God today, we have a message of hope. And that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He says, take a look at this. When Joel gave his message, it was a horrible message. Everything was looking bad. But there was a message of hope that came with that. And today, Peter said, that message of hope has arrived, and it's in the person of Jesus. He's truly God. He's Savior. He's Messiah. Believe him and trust him. And you have eternal hope that no one can take away from you. If you know Christ as your Savior today, you have the hope of all hopes in your possession. If you don't know him, the day of the Lord is your future. And it's awful. Dear God, thank you for Joel. Little book slipped in there. Don't know hardly anything about him. Not even sure of when he wrote it. So many questions. But my, it's important that you included that in our Bible. It's a message that we need to hear. It reminds us of how great you are and that you're in charge and that you finish your work and you're the final answer of everything. It reminds us of your hatred for sin and that it has to be punished. It reminds us that there's nobody that's hopeless as long as they have life. You don't enjoy punishing humans. Your joy comes in saving humans. And you went to the ultimate to do that when you sent Jesus to take our sin on himself and die on a cruel cross. And thank you that he rose from that grave and he's forever alive to be our eternal living Savior. Help us to be honest and realistic about the things that are going on around us, and certainly even in our life when things are negative. But thank you that we have a message of hope and joy because of Savior Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.